fear is a peculiar emotion, I am going to argue this morning, and it is a very multifaceted human experience and reality. It's often deep, it's often subtle, it's an anxiety that you feel deep in your soul that you can't quite ever put your finger on, much less address. At other times, it is very explicit, it's very outwardly expressed. It carries physical symptoms. You find yourself suddenly unable to do anything other than freeze in fear or run from the scary situation. It can be highly unwelcome fear. It can also be absolutely life-saving. Luther, the famous reformer of the 1500s, he had the advantage of the Latin language as a native Latin speaker. He could distinguish fear using two different words in Latin. A servile fear, that perhaps one who is being taken captive by an evil regime who has a fear of what torment stands before him as a captive, versus filial fear, which we might describe in modern English perhaps as reverential fear, as a child has of a loving father. I certainly did and still fear my father in that sense, not because he has ever abused me or ever acted unpredictably towards me, but because he's my father and I know he has my best interests at heart and I don't wish to do him wrong. Fear is a very complex emotion indeed. And until we understand what it is that we each individually fear and corporately as humanity fear and why it is that we fear it, we can find ourselves bumbling along through life, completely lost, lacking at best joy, lacking at best peace, and at best lacking security. At worst, we can unwittingly be walking towards a tragic and eternally real destiny for having our fear in the wrong place. We find in the text, and I don't know if it stood out to you as Paul read it for us just now, multiple references to fear. We see fear experienced by real people who interacted with Jesus when he walked on this earth 2,000 years ago. And as last time when we were in the Gospels in this series of the things that Jesus said, or the words that Jesus spoke, I wish I'd called it the words that Jesus spoke in hindsight, but the things that Jesus said, as we were last time and the time before, there is so much more that we could look into and take away from this chapter and a paragraph. This morning, though, I do want to again just see it at a higher level, see it as a whole unit that Mark has put together for us, and try to raise and address three questions from the text. Firstly, what do we fear? And why do we fear it? Secondly, what should we fear? What does the text tell us that we should fear and why we should fear that? And then thirdly, and I had no idea what songs Paul was going to pick this morning. The songs he picked couldn't have been better. How, if, when our fear is set right and what our fear is of and the reason that we fear it is set right, how then can we be set free from all other fears? So question number one as we begin. What do we fear as individuals and as humanity, and why do we fear it? The first occurrence of fear is there in Mark chapter 4, as was read for us, starting in verse 35, with this situation involving the disciples who are in a boat. I don't know if you've seen the iPlayer series, Saving Lives at Sea. I was introduced to it. Suzanne and I were introduced to it by my parents. They've been enjoying watching it, and we've enjoyed watching some episodes with them. If you've never seen it, I highly recommend it. It's clean of language. It's real. It's factual, not some nonsense so-called reality TV. And it puts in perspective what we just read in a handful of very tame-sounding words, if we're not careful, about the disciples in this boat. The force of wind and waves of sea absolutely cannot and must not be overstated. We're told a little detail in verse 36. Other boats were with him. I don't know for certain why Mark includes that little detail. I think the reason, I may be wrong, I think the reason he included it was to just give us some context to what's going on, to make the point that the disciples weren't acting ignorantly here. They weren't being fools setting sail into a storm that was already well developing. Mark's telling us, without telling us in so few words, that it was broad daylight, the sea was calm. Every man and his dog with his boat was out on the sea doing business. There was no hint of danger when they set out. The disciples, as much as anyone else, were utterly ignorant as to what was about to unfold in the upcoming hour. And they're crossing the Sea of Galilee. And if you plot it on a map and look at it on a map, it's somewhere very close to the widest point, side to side, west to east of the Sea of Galilee that they're crossing. Probably somewhere around a 7-mile trip in one direction across. So at the midway point, and we're not told where they were when the storm developed, but I think it's implied at least that they were somewhere near the middle. They were at best 3.5 miles away from shore in any given direction. And boy, is this storm incredible. Both Matthew and Mark, all three synoptic gospels record it, both Matthew and Mark make explicit remark that the waves were so vicious that the boat begins to fill with water. And it's filling, and this is the point, this is what Mark's telling us, it was filling faster than the disciples could empty it. Verse 37, a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking onto the boat so that the boat was already filling. And these little boats, unlike modern boats that the RNLI enjoy, these are absolutely wholly dependent on not having water in them to stay afloat. What Mark's telling us is that they were sinking. And worse than that, these little boats rely on oar power or, at best, small sails. And with no predictable wind and no predictably calm wind, and with waves this severe, they aren't able to travel either. They're stuck in the middle of this raging storm with a boat that's beginning to sink. Be under no illusion, they know what's about to happen to them if nothing changes. A very good swimmer in ideal conditions could possibly swim to shore within an hour. Several of Jesus' disciples, we know from the Gospels, were seasoned veteran fishermen. They'd seen everything and they knew what they were facing. In the next few minutes, they, and presumably all the other boats that were out caught with them in this storm, were going to be in the water with lungs full of water, dead. And with no course of action left to try, they've tried everything. They've tried bailing the boat. They've called out upon the name of Yahweh. Nothing's changing. They're continuing to sink. So they turn to Jesus as a last resort. They've been so preoccupied with the danger that they're in, they hadn't even noticed he's still asleep. Jesus in his humanity, right at this moment, doesn't have a care in the world. He's exhausted. He's been on the road with them, preaching and teaching and healing, traveling for weeks upon weeks. And there he is asleep. And so they go and they wake him and they ask, verse 38, as was read to us, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" They're desperate. We're not told what they expected that Jesus would be able to do, but I infer from the text, particularly the reaction of them, as we will see in a moment, the reaction to what he does, I infer that what they expected him to do at most was get down on his hands and knees with them with a bowl in his hands and help them try and bail the water out. What he does beggars belief. Verse 39, he awoke, Jesus awoke, and he rebuked the wind and said to the seas, "Peace, be still." Literally, I'm reliably informed in the Greek, "be muzzled." He stands up and addresses the storm. "Silence!" And in an instant, you would be able to hear a penny drop. The disciples unquestionably knew their Old Testament scriptures. They knew of the account of Moses and the testimony of Moses, who, when instructed by God being chased by the Egyptians, gets to the Red Sea, and as God instructs him, he holds out his rod, his staff, and the Red Sea is parted. What Jesus does here makes that look like child's play. No prayer to the Father on this occasion, like he did with Lazarus. No symbolic staff in his hand necessary. He just stands up and with mere verbal command. I can't even get my dog to sit down reliably or stop barking. The disciples to this point, chronologically through the Gospels, have witnessed so many miracles by Jesus. Let me just name you some of them that have happened before now that they have witnessed. Turning water into wine, healing an official's son, healing a man from an unclean spirit, healing Peter's mother-in-law, healing a leper, healing a paralytic, healing the slave of a centurion, healing a widow's son, which I always forget to include in the list. And all of those they've witnessed, and they've had no issues with those. They haven't found any of that difficult to comprehend. They love that. They can go around with Jesus, and everywhere he goes, he's giving life, and he's restoring people, and he's healing them. There's nothing scary about that. That's just joyful. But this, when he stands up in a boat in the middle of a 64-square-mile storm that is so severe that it is possibly has already taken the lives of some of the people around them, and just by mere verbal instruction calms it, they see a whole different side to the man that they have been walking with. As Augustine, most famously, I think, and others have remarked of the text, clearly what we're being shown here is that the wind and the waves that knew the voice of their creator. And the disciples witnessed that. The disciples had, and more than understandably, feared the force of nature, so-called nature itself. They feared what could destroy their bodies, that which was outside the boat and had enveloped them and was risking their lives. Death had been staring them in the face, but now their fear, we're told, was greater. Verse 41, and they were filled now with great fear and said to one another, who is this then that even the wind and the sea obey him? The sea has just become calm and like glass. The wind no longer blows. The threat that they feared has been eradicated. The threat that was outside the boat, what they now realize is that they need to be worried about who's in the boat with them. Elie Limebear penned a song, the words, some of the words of which are these: hello, maker of the moon. Hello, tamer of the tides. You're the science of the stars, you're the wildness and the wildness in the wind. And here we are face to face, lost in wonder at the God of time and space. I think well describes what just dawned upon the disciples. Suddenly and no longer did the threat of a storm give them reason to fear. The object of their fear changed, and I hope, we know it didn't, but I hope to some degree changed permanently. The object of their fear moved from the threat of nature to the presence of the Holy One. The author of Hebrews declares, chapter 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And here they are, suddenly realizing they're in a boat, eye to eye, inches separating them with the God-man himself. And there is nowhere for them to hide. They're still in the middle of a sea. At least Adam and Eve, when they were confronted, had a bush that they could try and hide behind. Psalm 76, I'm sure, again, that the disciples would know this. They would have sung it in their corporate worship. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. They become greatly afraid, and let me be clear, rightly so. So to our first question, what do we fear and why do we fear it? I can't answer that question for you. Only you and I can each individually be honest with ourselves and honest before God as to what it is that we fear and why we fear it. Many people, many humans can answer truthfully all sorts of things. Some of these, myself included: death, suffering, pain, rejection, loss of control, redundancy, economic collapse, world wars, cancerous cells, dementia, bad unexpected exam results, a rejection of an application for a university or a job. Breakdown of a relationship. We fear such things because they can hurt us. They certainly can. They can take our lives and make them a misery. They can destroy and frustrate our well-intended plans. We seek, rightly, this is God's design for us, we seek joy, we seek fulfillment, we seek happiness and purpose. And if we're fearing those things and our fear is misplaced, that can all be threatened. This is the point. Something far greater faces all of us, and it should far outweigh any other fear. So, second question, what should we fear, and why should we fear that? Well, like the disciples, surely we must fear the holy. As fallen human beings, we are extremely good, and I'm testifying this of myself. I'm not pointing the finger at anyone else. I testify as a human being. We are good. I am good at hiding and evading from this fear. Very good at running from the uncomfortable truth that Scripture declares that there is a divine judge, that there is a divine creator who made me, and everything points to that reality. All logical science, it is the most reasonable explanation. We reject it because of the implication of it. A God who Scripture tells us only ever had our best interests at heart, who wanted us to be fulfilled, who wanted us to seek and discover joy and know it, who wanted us to worship him in order that he could bless us and have a relationship with us, but whom we have rejected. First with Adam and Eve, and then through what we call original sin, every one of us from birth, ourselves, myself, the first most of any in this room. It's only by God's mercy and grace that at this point, if you're alive today, that he has withheld his judgment against your rebellion and my rebellion of him. And if we aren't safe, and we will come on to how we can be made safe, if we're not safe before him and in light of that reality, the clock's ticking. There is a day coming when he will declare no more. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And this will not be death by drowning in a storm. This is the second death. This is our eternal destiny at stake, that Jesus describes not as a sea of water, fresh water, as a lake of fire. His own words. For we have each committed cosmic treason against the holy. Move with me down to chapter 5, verse 2. The disciples and Jesus have now made it across the sea safely. They disembark, and who should meet them but a man with an unclean spirit? And I think, if I've understood the text correctly, it's not just one. Verse 9, there's as many as 2,000. Of these evil spirits have made this man's life an utter misery and made his body their home. And their raison d'etre, as far as I can see from the text, is just straight up anarchy. They're just torturing the guy and upsetting and keeping on edge the locals. Verse 3, no one could bind him. I don't know whether they were trying to help him or just protect themselves. Either way, even with metal chains, by these demonic beings that have possessed him, he's become superhuman, and he's able to break anything that they try and restrain him with. So if you were a local and you knew what was best for you, you would keep away from this guy. Utterly untamable, utterly unhelpable. Nobody can reason with him. And yet, verse 6, remarkably, what do we read? He, and I'm reading into that, specifically the spirits that indwell him, see Jesus on the horizon arriving and immediately submit to him. They didn't run away. They didn't hide. They fell down before him. Verse 7, we're told they feared him. While they're utterly demonic and evil, their theology is spot on. They have good theology. James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. This 2,000-ish spirits that are in him know full well who Jesus is. Be under no misunderstanding. They didn't need to be in a boat with him in a storm as the disciples to know whose presence they were now standing in. This is the divine God-man who first created everything, including them, before they fell from grace, and who continues in his divine authority to withhold the right to end them or do worse to them. And they know it. They recognized and they feared the holy. Not just them, verse 15, witnessing Jesus' authority over demonic forces, the locals who witness Jesus' interaction with them, they come to fear him as well. They see who Jesus is, and they recognize, based on how he addresses the demons and how they submit to him, that he is the Holy One. And that puts them in a dire position as well. But they're not stuck in a boat with him like the disciples. So they beg, verse 17, for him to just go back across the sea. Come back from where you came from. Please, leave us. It's too uncomfortable you being here with us. They knew they weren't safe as it stood being in the presence of holiness. I don't know what you fear this morning, but this I do know. In the final account, only one thing need be feared by any of us, and that is the one who is holy and who holds ultimate and eternal and final power and authority and rights to our lives, over and rights to our lives. The one who sits on the throne, he we must fear. One of the final public statements made by Jesus before the close of Scripture was given to John in his vision. Revelation 22:12, Jesus speaking, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." The prospect of his coming, if we're not absolutely certain that we stand safe before him, should terrify us. I think that's why we're good at running away from this reality and pretending that we don't need to fear him. But praise God, he hasn't left us without any hope. Let's see, finally, let's ask and try and answer this question. How then, when our fear is set correctly, are we freed from all other fears? There are two more intimate interactions between people and Jesus here in the text. The first is on the way to the second. In verse 21, Jesus honours the locals' calls to go back across to the other side of the sea, and he insists on leaving the man whom he has delivered in his mercy from this indwelling of these evil spirits to be a testimony to his work back where he is. And he goes back with his disciples back over to the other side. And when he gets there, he is immediately told about this man, Jairus, and his wife, and specifically their daughter, who is dying. It's clear that Jesus' intention is to heal her. Verse 24, he heads off in the direction of the young girl. And we're told that a great crowd followed him and thronged about him as Jesus, as he's heading towards the girl. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation of being literally shoulder to shoulder with thousands of people. I have a few times, notably by what in hindsight perhaps was a poor decision, was with my wife in Paris. We thought we'd celebrate New Year's Day one year. Half an hour past midnight, and the crowds were quite an experience to be in the middle of, and you just went wherever the crowds went. You had no choice, and you are just being pressed by hundreds, if not thousands, of people non-stop. I can personally attest that my response to Jesus asking who touched me would have been exactly the same as the disciples in verse 31, who I think thought that Jesus was just mad for getting distracted from the clear and present issue, which was to get to the daughter of Jairus to heal her because she's dying. Why are you worried about who's pressing up against you? Come on, look, there's thousands of them. Got to get to the girl. But Jesus persists. Verse 30, who touched my garments? Verse 32, he stops and looks around in the crowd to see who it was. The person that did it knew exactly that it was her that he was looking for. And she knew exactly that she'd just been called out. It was a woman who had been suffering with bleeding for over a decade. I'm not a woman. I don't pretend to understand or suggest that I have any first-hand experience of what this must have been like, but I'm not stupid. I wholly understand that to deal with this, for what is implied here at least, what you suffer with because of the fall for a few days every month is bad enough. For 12 years non-stop must be unimaginably horrific. And in a Jewish context, we have to understand that this was even worse for her than just the physical side of it and the emotional side of it. Corporate worship-wise, she was ceremonially unclean. She couldn't join for corporate worship. She couldn't marry. And physically, clearly couldn't bear her own children. It was a big thing in their society. She couldn't socialize because other people would be concerned about becoming unclean themselves if they interacted with her. And she has tried out of her frustration. She's put her faith in every option that has been available to her so far. And she is financially broke from doing so. She's poured her life savings into every doctor. And all that these doctors have managed to do is make her situation worse. Like these surgeries that we read about even today, where somebody goes after surgery and it just makes the situation worse and worse and worse. Verse 26, she had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather she grew worse. And so now she's heard that Jesus is in the area. Her faith is relit, and there's more than mere hope. She's absolutely certain, verse 28, that he can heal her. If I touch his garments, I will be made well. And not wanting to waste his time, I think, I'm speculating a little bit, trying to put myself in her sandals, not wanting to waste his time, not wanting to make a fuss, in humility, in silence, she weaves her way up behind him through the crowd, pushing her way through to where Jesus is, and just reaches out and in faith touches his cloak. She just wanted to be and remain a nobody in the crowd who knew who Jesus was and put her faith in him. Little did she know that her plan was about to go sideways. And when confronted, verse 33, when confronted by Jesus, we're told she came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She admitted what she'd done. I am certain the point is she knew who Jesus was and she feared the holy with a reverential fear, with a filial fear. And I think she was terrified because she just realized that she was so consumed with wanting to be healed, she may have inadvertently just profaned the Holy One whom she loved. She is ceremonially unclean and she just touched the cloak of the King of Kings and he's called her out. What's Jesus' response? Verse 34. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Do you remember the paralytic that Jesus had previously healed earlier on? There's a parallel here with this woman. Son, your sins are forgiven. Daughter, go in peace. Three times in the text before us, Jesus intersects fear of him and the holy and the holiness of God with faith. Firstly, when he addressed the disciples in the boat, did you notice chapter 4, verse 40? Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Lads, when are you going to get it? Wake up. When are you going to start living in light of who I am? More than just a prophet and a healer of physical ailments. Secondly, to this woman, when he, the King of creation, Ellie puts it, maker of the moon and tamer of the tides, publicly in front of thousands of people, calls her out and praises her for her faith, lifts her up and assures her personally, gives her a personal assurance as God himself, not only of physical healing, but of peace between him as God and her as a sinner. And thirdly and finally, in verse 35 with Jairus, whose daughter now has died while all of this has been going on. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house, Jairus' house, some who said to Jairus, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But Jesus, overhearing what they said to Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe. Jairus, hold the faith." Jairus, even death reports to me. And taking Jairus and his wife, he goes to their daughter and proves that faith in him is well placed. What's the required response to the fear of the holy? I believe the text is telling us very clearly, it is personal and repentant faith in Jesus Christ. So question number three, how, when our fear is set right, are we freed from all other fears? Because if our fear is rightly placed, if our fear is of the holiness of God and of the one whom is holy, God himself, and if starting there, your faith then is in the one that God the Father put forward for us to put our faith into, have resolution to the problem of our sin and his holiness, Christ Jesus. And if when we see that he calls us and invites us to repent, we do so, he has promised that we no longer need fear his wrath. We still fear him with a filial reverential fear, but we no longer have a servile fear of any consequence to our sin. And if we don't need to fear the wrath of God, the wrath of the holiness of God, why would we fear anything else? Seas in the text, storms in the text, demonic possession in the text, whatever it was that had caused this woman's bleeding, cancer possibly, even death itself in the case of Jairus with his daughter. Knowing all these things, says Paul, he testifies, we're made more than conquerors. Because if we fear God rightly and we have responded in that fear rightly, he didn't even spare his own son. I can rest in the assurance that the Father accepts and shelters and fiercely protects me as one that he has redeemed to himself. Praise God. And even God the Son, with his human frame, if he could calm a storm with mere word and drive out demons just by casting a glance at them and telling them to leave, I think that's some pretty steadfast assurance indeed. What do you fear most in your life? What do you fear, and why do you fear it? That's the question only you can answer, as I said, and you need to consider it. Do you fear, above all else, God? And if you do, is the reason that you fear him because you're standing as a sinner before a holy God with no right or assurance of reason that you can approach him safely? Or do you fear him as a child fears a loving father who has done everything for you? It's one final group of people in the text as we finish. And with them we find a severe warning. Verse 38, coming to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child's not dead, but sleeping. Their response, we're told, they laughed at him. They didn't recognize who Jesus is, much less did they show any fear of the Holy One. They certainly didn't exercise faith in him. At least the demons, to their credit, think about this for a moment. Even the demons, to their credit, at least we can say of them that they recognized who Jesus was and they responded appropriately. What does Jesus do with this group who laugh at him? Verse 40, he put them all outside. I don't want to read too much into the word outside, but if you're familiar with scripture, you know that that has a theological connotation often. Don't let that be you. I implore every one of us, whether we are Christians and we know we're Christians, or whether we worry that maybe we aren't Christians, or we know that we're not Christians, whoever we are, to go away and read the Gospels and try to ask God to make it like it's the first time that we're reading it. We can become so familiar with these miracles of Jesus that we just skip over them. Like, yeah, and that was the taming of the storm. I'm familiar with that one. Ask him to make it alive to you so that you can see who Jesus is, who we're being shown that he is in the text, that we may have a reverential awe of him, that we may understand, if we are Christians, who it is that we're invited to worship on Sundays, to live for through our lives, whom it is that says, come and you can offload your fears to me, lest we unwittingly go through life fearing all the wrong things. We won't sing for time, but let me pray as we close. And again,